This morning we'd like to find our place in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And then we're going to skip to the 19th verse. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. For yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so, Father, come and bless us this morning. May your word have power, and may it go out into our hearts, Lord. May we be not just hearers of the word this morning, but faithful doers. Establish in our heart, Father, those things which may be wrong. Unsettle us, Lord, that we might be convicted, that the Holy Ghost would draw us into closer communion. Grant, O God, that thy word would be a two-edged sword in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew addresses two problems in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. The first problem is with having too much money and being so concerned about that money and treasuring it up and storing it up and not knowing exactly what to do with it. One man said that one half of the population worries about keeping the money that they've earned most of their life, and the other half is always worried about getting more money. And that's Both principles are certainly addressed here, laying not up treasures in heaven in verse 19, and taking no thought for the morrow, as we see in the latter portion of the text. Say, how safe is your safe anyway? When we were at church one morning, a thief broke through our house, into our house. We live in a duplex. Associate Pastor Jim Meekus is on one side and we're on the other. And apparently they figured, well, preachers, wealthy, you know, probably has the offering stashed away, stolen funds, whatever, that he's built away over the years. They figured, I guess they figured that or whatever. But they entered in through our window, I think, and came out Jim's. They went through both houses and looked for something, couldn't find anything. The place was obviously broken into, but no money. That was pretty sad. I wonder if you went home today and your house was in ashes. Now, there's no question about the fact that if our houses were in ashes, all of us would suffer. And there are memories there. There are things of a certain degree of value to us. But how much would you lose? Is that your life? If you went home and your house was in ashes and rubble, is that all your life is? I mean, would you be so crestfallen and heartbroken, so despondent, they'd have to send you into the mental wards to solve your problems? Or would you finally be able to just shrug it off and say, you know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. There wasn't anything there that was really worth keeping to begin with. A little fellow was playing with his toys one day, and the grandmother came in and saw all these toys sprawled out on the floor, and she said, "Oh, my little dear, all your treasures. You're playing with all your treasures." And the little fellow looked up and he said, "No, Grandma, these are just my toys. My treasures are in heaven." Huh. How safe is your safe anyway? I was reading about Captain Kidd. Well, Captain Kidd was a notorious kind of a fellow. In fact, he had apparently had a great bankroll. They don't know what happened to Captain Kidd's treasure. Edgar Allan Poe even wrote a little story. You might know The Gold Bug. It was about Captain Kidd's treasure map. You know, they finally captured Captain Kidd, took him back to France, and he wouldn't talk. And somewhere in Nova Scotia, there is Captain Kidd's money pit. And people have been looking for it. They spent $1 million looking for it. Wouldn't it be funny if they found it and there wasn't anything in it? The Titanic, when it sunk, you know, they said, "Oh, there must have been a treasure trove." And you know the story. They finally got a little Alvin, the submarine, and they got down there. Of course, they were only interested in the historical value of the Titanic. But there was a safe on board, and they were interested in it. And I think they had, a big splash on TV. Was it, who's that investigative reporter with the broken nose and the mustache? Right, Geraldo. And I think it was a big deal. You know, they're going to open the vault, prime time live. You know, everyone's going to see what's in it. And I don't know what happened, but I think it was a big disappointment. Am I correct? I think they opened it up and a bunch of fish came out, you know, and that was about it. Where are your treasures laid up? Fort Knox? Well, they got a good guard around that and so forth. But, you know, in the end, James chapter 5 says that God is going to eat the gold with moths. And the silver is going to be cankered, rusted through. You can't save anything. Now, I know that we hear a different story. You can tune in, I think, once a day or twice a day. There's a financial information from Brother So-and-so. What a mixed bag this is, but 1-800 by gold. He's a Christian. I don't understand. How can you put the, what a two-headed monster? It's impossible. The thing doesn't add up. But here's a guy that's telling you, you know, if you're born again Christian, the best thing to do is buy gold. The Bible says the best thing to do is to lay up your treasure in heaven where thieves can't get in, Geraldo can't film it, and moths, you know, can't canker it. Praise God. It says in Proverbs chapter 25 that riches will grow wings and fly away. And that's very true. I look at the line of hopefully lucky people standing in line waiting to buy their lottery ticket. And I asked a person once, I said, "Hey,
You know, what's the kick out of this? They said, well, for $1, you get 24 hours of hope. Imagine that. That's all you get. Now, I know some of you are screaming already. You say, oh, don't, you know. We buy lottery tickets and we don't want to hear it's a sin. Well, then don't listen. Shut your ears then. Brother, what do we want to be all of a sudden? Well, right away, you know, we're sanctified. I only buy them. If I won, I'd give all my kids this and blah, blah, blah. It changes people. I'll tell you right now, riches change people. It changes them. The Bible instructs us to be careful for nothing. Not our wealth, not our poverty, not to be worried one way or the other. And there are a lot of people that think, well, I don't have any worry about this text. I don't have any money to worry about. But that's not all the text is about. The text is also about worrying about your poverty. People that sit around, they worry all the time. Boy, I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know what's going to happen. Looks like we're going to have to sell the house. Looks like we're going to have to do this and that. That's a sin. As much of a sin as to covet and hold on to money and store it away in banks. God is not pleased with either extreme. Be careful for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, you can't buy it. The peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Pharaohs wanted to take it with them. Brother, I'll tell you what, it was great to be with Pharaoh when Pharaoh was on top. But when Pharaoh was dying, it wasn't good to be with Pharaoh at all, because Pharaoh said, you know, when I die, I want to take everything with me. Everything I enjoyed on earth. Wife, you're going with me. Servants, you're all going with me. My favorite horses, they all were killed and embalmed in the Pharaoh's pyramid, his little treasure hut, his little vault. But you know, when they finally cracked the code and got inside, expected to find fortunes inside, robbers had already broken the code. Hardy had been in there perhaps centuries before. And mostly they were nothing more than dead men's bones. No treasure to find at all. Your Bible is replete with illustrations of men that made a god out of money. Solomon did. If you have the time, you'll just flip back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have the time, you'll wait while the rest of us do it. But it won't be as much fun, will it? Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. Solomon says, I made, you see that word I, it's prominent. I made, you see verse 4, verse 5, I made, verse 6, I made, verse 7, I got, verse 8, I gathered, verse 9, I was great. He had a problem, an I problem. I made me great works, I built me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them. Of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water. You see, what I printed on the back cover of the bulletin is, he's a modern version of Solomon. Built all this great monument to man. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. I also got great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold. Peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers, women singers, delights of sons of men, musical instruments and of that of all sorts. So I was great, increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion. And of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. And on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. He told the truth, didn't he? He told the truth. It was a miserable truth, but it was a truth just the same. The getting and acquiring of all these things, his avaricious heart wanted. He gathered it, called it after his name, called himself great, and looked back and said, it's nothing but vexation and agony to my soul. The great millionaire Jay Gould at the end of his life said, I am the most miserable man on the face of the earth. Wealth does not make anybody happy. We see Esau in the Old Testament. For a mess of pottage, he sells his birthright. Judas in the New Testament, for 30 pieces of silver, he sells his Savior. I have some quotations from millionaires. John Rockefeller, millionaire, said, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on my office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. Broken in health, at the end he had to employ an armed guard to follow him. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor left $5 million, but had been a martyr to melancholy. He said, I am the most miserable of men. Henry Ford, the automobile king, said, work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes my life worth living. I was happier when I was a mechanic. Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, said, millionaires seldom smile. J. Paul Getty, the richest grandfather in the world, is perhaps now the happiest at last because of his 81st birthday, he received a priceless gift, the return of his grandson, Paul Getty III, who had been held by Italian kidnappers for 5 months. The kidnapping of the young man whose ear was cut off during the captivity was the latest of a series of misfortunes to hit the Getty family. The rich oil king once said that he would have sacrificed his entire fortune in exchange for a successful marriage. He had made 5 attempts, and all of them failed. You must be a happy man, Mr. Rothschild, said a gentleman who was sharing the hospitality of the first Baron Rothschild's home. Happy? Me? Happy, was the reply. What? Happy? When just as you are going to dine, you have a letter placed in your hand saying, if you do not send me 500, I will blow your brains out. Happy? I'm not happy. He was born to dominate Europe. There was no second string to his bow of power. On the eve of his 80th birthday, Bismarck said to an artist who was painting his portrait, I have seldom been a happy man. If I reckon up the rare moments of real happiness in my life, I do not believe they would make more than 24 hours in all. After the death of Abderrahman, Caliph of Cordova, the following paper was found in his own handwriting. 50 years have elapsed since I became caliph. I have possessed riches, honors, pleasures, friends, in short, everything that man can desire in this world. I have reckoned up the days in which I could say I was really happy, and they amount to 14 days. The little that a righteous man hath is better than the rich and the many wickedness of the rich. In our text we have, lay not up before you treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. There was a church service once. A millionaire had taken the floor for a testimony time. And he said, when I was flat broke, I gave my last dollar in the offering one night at church service. And after that night, he said, I went into another business and began to prosper. Within 10 years, my business had turned into a multi-million dollar affair. I was a success. He said, "Now I owe it all to that one moment when I gave my last dollar in the church service." Well, it was roundly received. The people applauded, thought it was terrific, sat down. An old lady sat up in the back and said, "I dare you to do it again."
A little harder after you got a million, isn't it, to give away? Let's turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels compass me about? They that trust in their wealth boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." "How hard shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said. "As hard as a camel to go through the eye of a needle." In our text, Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." The single eye, the single Lord, the single kingdom, the single treasure. That's what this text is all about. "One thing have I desired of the Lord," wrote David. "That will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This one thing I do," writes Paul, "forgetting those things which are behind and counting them but dung," he said earlier, "and reaching forth to that which is before and pressing towards the mark." The single eye, the single Lord, the single treasure. This is what God is after in this text. He's not condemning a savings account. He's not condemning going out and doing your job tomorrow morning. He's not condemning getting up and making a way for your family and so forth. None of it involved here. What he condemns is when the heart is attached to the treasure, and the treasure becomes Lord of all, and the treasure becomes an all-consuming event. Now hear me, because it can happen to any of us. The little boy was offered, in the days when ice cream cones were a dime. Anybody remember those days?
Sky, well, we don't go back that far. My dad goes back much further than most, but used to go down to Isla's and get a skyscraper, the new ice cream cone, for 15 cents. But, well, little papa gave his son 2 dimes, and here you go. He said, what are you going to do with them? Oh, you know, he had designs right away. And he said, I'm going to give one to Jesus. It's a good idea. I'm going to buy an ice cream cone with the other one. The dad patted him on the head, said, that's a good idea. And the little fellow ran down the street. He had his dimes in his hands, you know, and he tripped suddenly. And 1 dime fell out of his hand and went down into the sewer. And he said, oh, there goes Jesus' dime down the sewer. Well, oh, we want to hold on, you know, with both hands. The famous Lord Congleton heard a servant saying with an earshot, oh, if I only had 5 pounds, I would be contented. Lord Congleton, who had heard her, gave her a 5-pound note. She thanked him profusely. As she left him, she said in an undertone, thinking that her benefactor wouldn't hear her, why didn't I say 10? I'll be satisfied. We'll be satisfied if this is all we have. This is enough. Don't you remember when you first got married? You don't remember that? A long time ago. Didn't need anything. We're just going to live on love. I'm going to float for a while. There's Lori smiling with her husband out there. Got married 6 months ago. Are you still floating, guys? Say, what's this bill? It's called rent. What is rent? And all this starts coming in at you, right? And all of a sudden, you know what it's like. Greed gets the best of us. Oh, when that first baby came out, you said, as long as it's healthy, that's all I ask for. Then within a few weeks, as long as she's healthy and beautiful, that's all. And in a few years, as long as she's healthy, beautiful, and smart. See what happens after a while? We're not satisfied. We get one thing and we want more. Oh, several Christmas Eves ago, in my life, I must have been 8 or 9, and we went over and there was at a relative's party, all these presents given, and I must have had 10 presents. Monopoly and all the great Garloo, all the great presents that a boy could have. And I had them all stacked up, and I'm going out of the house now. I couldn't even look over. That's how high it was. And as I'm going out of the house, I said, well, if there's any more, just pile them right on top, you know. And then I couldn't wait to get up in the morning, you know, and get my presents at home and count all these little, you know, just couldn't wait. And where are all those little coveted trinkets? Within a couple days, nobody plays with them. They're thrown away, they're cast aside, and they're buried in chambers, dumped somewhere. Gotta have these new shoes. Teenager says, I can't go to school looking like this. Well, not anymore. I mean, it used to be you had to dress up to go to school. Now today, you know, tennis shoes, bum. You look like a bum, that's fine. You fit right in. But, of course, it costs money to dress like a bum these days. Did you know that? One day I came out with my shirt inside out. I'm not really a fastidious dresser. And I was in a hurry. I was going somewhere. It wasn't my dress shirt now. It was a work shirt, and it was inside out. And my daughter looked at me. You're not going out like that. And I didn't know what she was talking about. And then I realized it was inside out. I said, sure, I'm going to set a style. It's the new thing. The eye has to be single. One affection. One desire. And the problem with riches, it's a magnet that draws the soul away from Christ. We must be careful about what we own. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We must be careful about covetousness, because it has its evil way with all of us. And once it has its grasp around us, like so many tentacles, it begins to draw us away from our Lord. Matthew chapter 13, the warning about the seed that was sown into thorns. The thorns spring up and choke the word and becomes unfruitful, bears no fruit. Jesus said, this is the man who hears the word of God, anon he receives it. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and it became unprofitable. The deceitfulness of riches. It's subtle, in other words. It comes in like the serpent in the garden. We don't realize that it's taking hold of us. And we begin feeling the pull. Maybe it's just a little lottery ticket now. Maybe it's tuning in with the fascination of watching Bob Barker for the 8 millionth time, getting excited about what's behind curtain number 3. And our heart begins to pitter-pat. Oh, what if that, if only it were me. Or we answer the question on a quiz game and said, I could have had $64,000. That's the kind of a pool that's dangerous because it's pulling us away from our God. And the advertisers in Madison Avenue have the desire to damn your souls and the children that are in your household and to pull them into the quagmire of things and to wrestle with them and pull them down. And it's a mighty vortex, beloved. And it sucks people in so that they don't think they can live on less. They've got to have more. They've got to have more. Pretty soon one income isn't enough. We've got to have two incomes. And those two incomes aren't enough. And there's argument and there's strife and there's bitterness and there's divorce. And it's all because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I want to push you out of your comfort zones a little bit. I'd like even for you to get a little fighting mad, maybe. But let's challenge ourselves and be certain that we don't have the pool of things in our life. One eye, a single eye, one treasure, one Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon or money, riches. Three times in the text below, Jesus says in 25 through 34, take no thought, take no thought. The word really is anxious thought. Take no concern, no worry for some of the things that are listed, the wealth, the food, the body and its raiment. Don't take any concern for these things. No anxious fretting, no care, because God knows you need these things and God will supply. Oh, there's an old poem. I don't memorize poems too often, but this one just sticks in my head because Oliver Green used to say it all the time. It's a great little book out. It's called Faith Versus Worry, if you can still get a copy of it. But it's a good book. Mrs. Taylor has a copy, probably. She's a collector of those things. In a little poem, though, that he used to recite over and over again. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings run around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. God doesn't want us to be taking thought for things that he's promised to provide. God will take care of his own. This morning, I have birds that wake me up. 5:30, they start beep, beep, beep. They're out there, you know, and they're... I have some crows. I don't like the sound of crows. And they move. They're not always there. But this morning were happy birds. And they were just, they're tweeting out there, you know. And I thought to myself, since I was preaching on this text, that I at least love them. You know, why throw a shoe at them? Listen to them. Listen to their harmony. They're my alarm clock. They're waking me up. They're just singing out there. What are they so happy about? Well, they don't have a care in the world. They're not fretting. They're not going to end up suicidal. They're not going to the mental hospital, you know, a bag of nerves because they don't know where they're going to get their next dollar. So they're not concerned at all. They just begin to sing. They're singing praise to God because God is going to supply for them. Now, the worm's not too happy, but that's another problem. And the birds are happy. Oh, God's good, isn't he? Oh, Look what God does. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says, in returning and in rest ye shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Just the opposite of what the world teaches you. You got to be all geared up and psyched up. And they tell you at work, look, you got to go, go, go. You got to produce. You got to produce. You got to get out there and make those charts go up, up, up. You know, go out there and get them. And God says, hey, you're not to be worried about anything. Your heavenly Father will take care of you. Hasn't He taken care of the grass? Hasn't He taken care of all the birds? 1988, there was an awful time for us, a whole month without water. Do you remember that? It was a drought. And people even began praying and so forth. Imagine. I remember going out here and it was all brown. Our field was completely brown. A fella came to me and said, you know what, Pastor? You're going to have a lot of planting to do in the spring. I said, you got to be kidding. You don't have to plant weeds. But I didn't want to tell him that it wasn't grass out there. But you know, I quietly believed that somehow, you know, God isn't going to have us plant 9 acres of grass. You got to be kidding me. God brought us grass and other things back. Sure enough, didn't He? He clothes all of the lilies of the field out there. And they're more spectacular than Solomon. All those birds that are chirping this morning are saying, we know we're going to eat today. We don't know where, but God will find us a meal today. Well, they do it by instinct, but God loves it when we do it by faith. By faith. There was a fellow that came to my Bible studies years back when we started back in our apartment. Before we had a church building. And always believed, by the way, from the beginning of things here, that God was going to bring people. God would have to draw people. And, you know, we should go out and preach the gospel, but God has to do the drawing. I believe all of you are here because you're drawn to be here. And this fellow was drawn to the Bible study. We were in an apartment building. He was a young fellow. His name was Mark Kenzie. He comes back and visits us on occasion. And happily married, a Christian school teacher up in somewhere in Amish country, I think. Lancaster. But I remember when Mark, he was about 16 or so. We were having a Bible study, and one night he showed up, and we were about 3 flights up, by the way. He climbed up the back way because he couldn't get in the electronic door, so he climbed up the, you know, the outside patios. And I was out there, as a matter of fact. Suddenly I see this guy with glasses and so forth. He says, is there a Bible study here? I said, you know, talk about, yeah, there's a Bible study here. And he came up over the ledge, you know, and came in where thieves break through and steal. And he told me his story. He was early, you know, and he said, you know, he heard there was a Bible study here and he wanted to get in fellowship with believers. He hadn't been in fellowship with any believers. And he said he had just come to the Lord the summer before. And he was up in Amish country in Lancaster, and he was spending some time on the farm, and people were witnessing to him and telling him about Jesus. And he said, you know, he was raised in a church, a denominational church. He knew about Christ, but something was missing inside. And he said on his journey back home, when he was coming back to Wilkins Township, he turned on the radio, and he heard on the radio a song. And he said when he heard this song, it melted him down. And he pulled off to the side of the road in tears, sobbing. And he took hold of Jesus, and this was the song that he heard. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Every step is getting brighter. As the golden stairs I climb, every burden's getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. and the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Maybe some of you are a little worried. You're worried about the future. You don't know what's going to happen. The awful recession we're in, people just starving to death all around us. I'm sorry, I can't help but laugh at our impoverished country, griping, complaining, always angry because somebody makes more than we make, grasping, wanting more. This country's coming down, folks. Its greed will bring it down. The Church of Jesus Christ in the latter days would be rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Yet it was blind and naked and wretched. That's where we are. We want more and more, and God wants us to have less and less of the world and more of Him. Maybe you're going through some tribulations and you wonder, you can't see beyond today. You don't know what's going to happen. And that's where God wants you, exactly where He wants you. You have to trust Him. We glory also in tribulation, Romans 5 says, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our hearts were not supposed to be filled with care. Not the cares of this world. God has our hearts reserved to take the burden and the cares of others. And when we're filled up with ourselves, we can't see past our own problems. God never intended for us to bear that burden. We need to cast it. Cast all your care upon Jesus, for He cares for you. Then your life is filled up with the needs of others. And it's a light burden, as Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in spirit. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden is easy. My yoke is light. My Father is rich, the songwriter says, in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hand. Of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But now I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. I'm going to close this service in a strange way. A story that I've read in my English class to my scholars, written by Henry Van Dyke. And it's entitled The Mansion. And this is a mere excerpt from it. I just want you to concentrate on its significance. The mansion. There was an air of calm and reserved opulence about the Waitman mansion that spoke not of money squandered, but of wealth prudently applied. Standing on a corner of the avenue no longer fashionable for residents, it looked upon the swelling tide of business with an expression of complacency and half disdain. John Waitman was like the house into which he had built himself 30 years ago, and in which his ideals and ambitions were encrusted. He was a self-made man, but in making himself, he had chosen a highly esteemed pattern and worked according to the approved rules. There was nothing irregular, nothing questionable, nothing flamboyant about him. He was solid, correct, and justly successful. He went back to his chair at the library table. A strange weight of weariness rested upon him. But he opened the book at a familiar place, and his eyes fell upon the verses at the bottom of the page. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That had been the text of the sermon a few weeks before. Sleepily, heavily, he tried to fix his mind upon it and recall it. What was it that the Reverend Dr. Snodgrass had said? Ah, yes. That it was a mistake to pause here in reading the verse. We must read on without a pause. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That was the true doctrine. We may have treasures upon earth, but they must not be put in unsafe places, but into safe places. A most comforting doctrine. He had always followed it. Moths and rust and thieves had done no harm to his investments. John Waitman's drooping eyes turned to the next verse at the top in the second column. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what had the doctor said about that? How was it to be understood? In what sense treasures in heaven? The book seemed to float away from him. The light vanished. He wondered dimly if this could be death. Coming so suddenly, so quietly, so irresistibly. He struggled for a moment to hold himself up and then sank slowly forward upon the table. His head rested upon his folded hands. He slipped into the unknown. At last, it grew clear. John Waitman was sitting on a stone not far from a road in a strange land. For a long time, he sat there watching and wondering. It was a very different world from that in which his mansions on the avenue were built. And it looked strange to him, but most real as anything that he had ever seen. Presently, he felt a strong desire to know what country it was and where the people were going. He had a faint premonition of what it must be, but he wished to be sure. So he rose from the stone where he was sitting and came down through the short grass and the lavender flowers toward a passing group of people. One of them turned to meet him. Held out his hand. It was an old man, under whose white beard and brows John Waitman thought he saw the suggestion of the face of the village doctor who had cared for him years ago when he was a boy in the country. Welcome, said the old man. Will you come with us? Where are you going? To the heavenly city. To see our mansions there. And who are these with you? Strangers to me until a little while ago. I know them better now. But you I have known for a long time. John Waitman. Don't you remember your old doctor? Yes, he cried. Yes, your voice has not changed at all. I'm glad indeed to see you, Dr. McLean. Especially now. All this seems very strange to me, almost oppressive. I wonder if... But may I go with you, do you suppose? Surely, answered the doctor with his familiar smile. It will do you good, and you also must have a mansion in this city. A fine one, too. Are you not looking forward to it? As the little company came one by one to the mansions which were prepared for them, and their guide beckoned to the happy inhabitant to enter in and take possession, there was a soft murmur of joy, half wonder and half recognition, as if the new and immortal dwellings were crowned with the beauty of surprise, lovelier, nobler than all their dreams had been. One after another, the travelers were led to their own mansions and went in gladly.
And from within, through the open doorways, came sweet voices of welcome and low laughter and song. At last, there was no one left with the guide but the two old friends, Dr. McLean and John Waitman. They were standing in front of one of the largest and fairest of houses, whose garden glowed softly with radiant flowers. The guide laid his hand upon the doctor's shoulder. "This is for you. Go in. There is no pain here. No more death. No more sorrow. No more tears. For your old enemies are conquered. But all the good that you have done for others, all the help that you have given, all the comfort that you have brought, all the strength and love that you have bestowed are here. For we have built them all into this mansion for you." The good man's face was lighted with a still joy. He clasped his old friend's hand closely and whispered, "How wonderful it is. Go on. You will come to your mansion next. It is not far away. And we will see each other again soon. Very soon." So he went through the garden and into the music within. And the keeper of the gate turned to John Waitman with level, quiet, searching eyes. Then he asked gravely, "Where do you wish for me to lead you?" "To see my mansion," answered the man with half-concealed excitement. "Is there not one here for me? You may not let me enter in, perhaps, but I must confess to you that I am..." "I know," said the keeper of the gate. "I know it all. You are John Waitman." "Yes," said the man, more firmly than he had spoken at first, for it gratified him that his name was known. "Yes, I am John Waitman. I wish very much to see my mansion here. If only for a moment, I believe that you have one for me. Will you take me to it?" The keeper of the gate drew a little book from the breast of his robe and turned over the pages. "Certainly," he said, with a curious look at the man. "Your name is here, and you shall see your mansion if you will follow me." It seemed as if they must have walked miles and miles through the vast city, passing street after street of houses larger and smaller, of gardens richer and poorer, but all full of beauty and delight. They came into a kind of suburb where there were many small cottages with plants and flowers, very lowly, but bright and fragrant. Finally, they reached an open field, bare and lonely looking. There were two or three little bushes in it, without flowers. The grass was sparse and thin. In the center of the field, a tiny hut, hardly big enough for a shepherd's quarters. It looked as if it had been built with discarded things. Scraps, fragments of other buildings, put together with care and pains by someone who had tried to make the most of cast-off material. There was something pitiful and shame-faced about the hut. It shrank and drooped and faded in its barren field, and seemed to cling only by sufferance to the edge of the city. "This," said the keeper, "this is your mansion, John Waitman." "But how could such a house be prepared for me?" cried the man, with a resentful tremor in his voice. "For me, after my long and faithful service, is this a suitable mansion for one so well known and devoted? Why is it so pitifully small and mean? Why have you not built it large and fair like the others?"
That is all the material you sent. What? We have used all the material that you sent us, repeated the keeper of the gate. Now I know that you're mistaken, cried the man, with growing earnestness. For all my life long I have been doing things that must have supplied you with some material. Have you not heard that I've built a schoolhouse, a wing of a hospital, two, yes, three small churches? The keeper of the gate lifted his hand. Wait, he said. We know all these things. They were not ill done, but they were all marked and used as foundation for the name and mansion of John Wakeman in the world. Did you not plan for that? Yes, answered the man, confused and taken aback. Yes, I confess that I thought often of them in that way. Perhaps my heart was set upon them too much. But there are other things, my endowment to the college, steady and liberal contributions to the church, my support of every respectable... Wait, said the keeper of the gate. Were not all these carefully recorded on earth? Were they not added to your credit? They were not foolishly done. Verily, you have had your reward for them. Would you be paid twice? No, cried the man, with deepening dismay. I dare not claim that. I acknowledge that I considered my own interest too much, but surely not altogether. You have said that these things were not foolishly done. They accomplished some good in the world. Does not that count for something? Yes, answered the keeper of the gate. It counts in the world where you counted it. But it does not belong to you here. We have saved and used everything that you sent us. This is the mansion prepared for you. As he spoke, his look grew deeper and more searching, like a flame of fire. John Wakeman could not endure it. It seemed to strip him naked. He sank to the ground under a crushing weight of shame. Covering his eyes with his hands, dimly through the trouble of his mind, he felt their hardness and coldness. Tell me then, he cried, brokenly, since my life has been so little worth, how came I here at all? Through the mercy of the king, the answer was like the soft tolling of a bell. And how have I earned it? He answered. It is never earned. It is only given, came the clear, low reply. But how have I failed so wretchedly, he asked, in all the purpose of my life? What could I have done better? What is it that counts here? Only that which is truly given, answered the bell-like voice. Only that good which is done for the love of doing it. Only those plans in which the welfare of others is the master thought. Only those labors in which the sacrifice is greater than the reward. Only those gifts in which the giver forgets himself. Let's pray. How are you spending your life? What is your God? What is your Lord? It can be a car. It can be a house. It can be a job. Jesus intentionally picked the word mammon so it could cover every idol. Stand before the Lord, everything will be tried by fire. And only those things done with right spirit and right motive will endure. Things eternal. May God move our hearts today. For First, if you're not saved today, get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Recognize that it will not be your merit, your good work, your good living, your good religion that will save you, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for you. If you're a Christian today, our lives need to be in right priority, seeking first the kingdom of God. Let's stand as we close the service. God is speaking to you today in some way. I invite you to come to the front for prayer today. The Lord is speaking, moving in your heart. Join us here for prayer. Maybe you need to devote something to the Lord today. This might be the morning you need to give your heart to God so you're ready to meet Him when death comes. Maybe this morning you need to give your life in service to the Master. Other things have clouded the picture. Will you come today, dedicate yourselves, or rededicate yourself to Him? This morning, if you're worried about something, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. If you need to come this morning because anxiety has filled your bosom, then come and leave your burden here quickly before we close.